1 Timothy 2, 1-7. If you're looking on your pew Bible, it begins on page 1177. So 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, let's pray together before we look at this passage. Lord, thank you that your word is powerful. It's like a hammer that smashes rocks, Lord. It can speak to our hearts and minds as nothing else can. And I pray, Lord, we would hear your word powerfully in our hearts and minds this morning, either through what I say, Lord, or sometimes there are profitable bunny trails that you take people on as they're listening to sermons. And speak to our hearts and minds, Lord, according to your will and according to our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. H.L. Mencken once defined a Puritan as someone whose greatest fear that was that someone somewhere was having a good time. This definition actually tells us more about Mencken than it does about the Puritans, because the Puritans were actually a very joyful people overall if you really look at their history. So either Mencken had bought into this caricature of the Pilgrims or he was promoting it, I'm not sure which. But it's always good to remember whenever you receive criticism, you always have to consider the source, and that when the devil calls you a devil, that's usually a good thing. Mencken wasn't an actual devil, of course, but he certainly wasn't a friend of Christianity or the Bible either. There are times when it's actually a good thing when certain people speak ill of you, just so long as it's the right people for the right reasons. Jesus himself said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." The apostle Peter likewise said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name." The reason I brought up Mencken's definition here is that I want to borrow his phrase and apply it to Satan's worst fear. Satan's worst fear, the thing that keeps him up at night, is the idea that someone somewhere might be worshiping the Lord God rather than him. Whenever someone refuses to bow down and acknowledge him as Lord, but instead bows down and worships the Lord Jesus, Satan can't rest. He has no peace about it. You might recall in the Old Testament book of Esther how everyone bowed down to the Persian king's right-hand man, Haman, except for one man, Mordecai, right? He was a Jew, and he said, "I'm not going to bow down to that guy like a god." He refused to do it. And what was Haman's reaction? When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Even though Haman enjoyed the homage of so many thousands, he couldn't take any pleasure in it as long as there was one person remaining who wouldn't bow and submit to him, acknowledge his great power and status. He was robbed of all pieces, as long as this one man, Mordecai, was still standing and not acknowledging his greatness. And from that point on, Haman began to plot not only to destroy Mordecai, but all the Jews. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Satan desires the absolute worship of all people, and he'll brook no rivals. He's intolerant of any and all opposing points of view. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel in that famous account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that giant golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Everyone had to bow down and worship that idol, which represented Nebuchadnezzar's gods and by extension Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so all had to submit on pain of death, no exceptions allowed. When these three men then refused to bow the knee to this idol, this is what followed. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Just like Haman, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take any pleasure in the tens of thousands that were bowing down and acknowledging his reign. As long as there were any holdouts who remained, like these three men, every last person in the kingdom had to be brought to heel and made to acknowledge his power and dominion. Nothing less would do. There wasn't any room for any dissenting viewpoints in ancient Babylon. And the same thing happened to Daniel himself a few chapters later when the Persian king Darius, you might remember, he issued an edict. "You can only pray to me, the king. You can't pray to any other person, any other god, for a whole month. And again, if you did, you'd be put to death." And everyone complied except for Daniel. And once again, such blatant disregard for this edict, this of satanic origin, really, it couldn't be tolerated. Daniel had to be made an example of. To his partial credit, King Darius, he didn't want to carry out the sentence against his friend and trusted advisor. But he feared the powerful leaders in the land, so Daniel had to go into the lion's den. And then in the first century, of course, there was emperor worship. Everyone in the empire had to worship, offer sacrifice to the emperor as a god or face execution. You either had to say Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And if you said the former, you're going to get to test out your practical theology real soon. Because they're going to put you to death. You'd find out whether your theology was correct or not, you know, when you're in Jesus' presence. No one in the empire was allowed, with the exception of the Jews, interestingly, because they would riot every time it was tried. They put up such a stink that they let the Jews get away with it. But nobody else in the empire was allowed to not make an offering to the Roman gods. It was kind of a test of loyalty to the empire, that you would acknowledge the emperor and the empire's gods as supreme. And here again was the spirit of Antichrist, right? All must bow without exception. Sometimes the punishment in those days, it wasn't death punishment for nonconformity, but economic oppression instead. In the book of Revelation, when John was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, there were pagan trade guilds or unions there. In order to participate in your chosen trade, you know, within a given community, you often had to become a part of the local trade guild, join the union, so to speak. But the problem for Christians is that in order to do that, you also had to offer a sacrifice to the patron god of that particular trade. So, for example, if you were a craftsman and you wanted to make sneakers, you would have to make an offering to the Greek goddess Nike, which is the Greek goddess of victory, actually. And that's where they get their name from. The Romans called her Victoria. Of course, they didn't make sneakers back then. I'm well aware of that. But Nike does mean the goddess, so it was handy. And those pagan sneakers are pretty comfortable, by the way. I wear them. So. The problem for Christians, of course, is they couldn't in good conscience make an offering to a false god, to an idol. And so they were prevented from doing business in that area. They were persecuted. They were oppressed. They couldn't make a living. And this really brings to life the imagery that John uses in Revelation 13 regarding the mark of the beast. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. John says that those who refuse to worship the beast, who refuse to receive his mark, thereby acknowledging his authority over them, his lordship, they'll either be persecuted with death or by economic oppression where they're allowed neither to buy or to sell. And John says in 1 John that this is the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world in his day. And John's readers in Revelation were experiencing at that moment. Because they could either be put to death for not worshiping the Roman gods or the emperor, or they could be they would be not allowed to buy or sell, participate in the local economy, unless they offered to this false god of the trade guilds. So they were dealing with it. And here again, we see the devil is in competition with the Lord for followers and for glory. Again, the one thing that keeps him up at night is that the Lord would be worshipped and not him. As you probably know, the word Antichrist, that prefix anti, can mean two things. It can mean against, as it the Antichrist is against Christ, which he surely is. It can also mean in the place of Christ, where he is a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. Excuse me. And we can see both aspects here in Revelation. On the one hand, he's against Christ, opposing him in his desire to steal away followers, worshipers, and glories from the true Lord. But he's also in the place of Christ. He's a counterfeit Christ. He mimics him by sealing his followers on their foreheads or their hands to mark them as belonging to him, as his property, right? If something belongs to you, you write your name on it, right? And this is something that in chapter 7 of Revelation that the Lord himself did. Through the angel, he issued a command prior to the opening of the seventh seal of judgment on the earth. He said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So God put his stamp on the foreheads of his people, right, to mark them as his own. And here in chapter 13, Satan, the great counterfeiter, does the same thing, right? He puts his name on the forehead or the hand. And in Revelation 13, this when the actual Antichrist comes, and all those other ones are foreshadowings of the Antichrist, we get to see the spirit of Antichrist in full bloom because he extinguishes all rivals and all dissenting opinion worldwide. You either bow down to him or you face execution or economic oppression. And this spirit is still alive and well among us in our day as well. John writes in 1 John, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. This is the spirit of Antichrist which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Paul has a similar idea in a parallel one in regarding the coming lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." John says that the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. It's operating according to his principles. And we see that in the Hitlers of the world, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. Paul likewise says that the lawless one is coming, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. And indeed, we see that today. For example, in many Muslim countries today, if you refuse to convert to Islam, you'll be enslaved or even killed. Technically, Muhammad taught that Muslims shouldn't force anyone to become Muslims at the point of the sword. He didn't teach conversion by violence. But as you know, not all Muslims, some of the radical Muslims, don't abide by that, some of the extremists. And they will kill anyone who refuses to convert. What Muhammad did allow for, though, was for Christians and Jews to suffer economic deprivation if they refused to convert. They were forced to pay what's called the jizya, a special tax on non-believers in Islam. So in countries that are controlled by Muslims, Christians, Jews have to pay a special tax to avoid persecution. But what sometimes happens in some of these countries where extremists rule, they'll raise the tax so high that nobody can possibly pay it, and then they have an excuse to carry out execution anyway, so... So there are some Muslim areas, not all, in which Satan doesn't brook any rivals to his reign. And again, that reflects the spirit of Antichrist. But we have our own problems here in the West as well. I'm sure you're aware. We've all heard recently of Christian bakeries and flower shops. They've been sued for exorbitant sums because they refuse to design a wedding cake or provide flowers specifically for a gay wedding. And they've suffered economic oppression due to their beliefs. They've also received death threats. Now, some of these gay couples could have just gone down the street to the next bakery or florist, and they could have those businesses would have readily accommodated them. But these Christian businesses, I'm not sure what you're aware, but they were specifically targeted by some of these activists in attempt to stamp out all dissent in society on these issues. It's not enough that these businesses just live and let live or agree to disagree. In the spirit of Antichrist, they have to be brought to heel and compelled to acknowledge the legitimacy of that lifestyle. And so, getting back to our Mencken quote, these activists can have no rest as long as anyone anywhere fails to endorse and condone their lifestyle. The situation's even more dire in Europe and Canada, where a person can be heavily fined or even imprisoned, even if you give an objective, reasoned, dispassionate critique of Islam or gay marriage, you can go to jail. And some pastors have in those areas. And again, this is economic oppression, even loss of freedom for those who fail to bow the knee, fail to toe the line. Well, what's the remedy for this? Paul points us to one remedy here in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. By the way, did you enjoy this short introduction to the sermon? We're finally at 1 Timothy 2. Don't worry, we're almost done. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The Lord tells us that we should pray for peace and quiet. Now, those of you who have young children are saying to me, "Alex, I'm way ahead of you. I pray for peace and quiet every day." That's not exactly what I'm talking about, but that's okay too. Paul tells us that we should pray that we can live peaceful, quiet lives in which we're free to serve and honor the Lord according to his word. And one of the main ways we do that is by praying for our leaders, praying for our government. Because they have a large say in whether things will go that way or not. Governments are large and powerful, and when they're operating properly, they can be forces for great good in the world. You know, they maintain law and order and justice, and they promote peaceful, quiet societies that way. But because governments are large and powerful, they also potentially become great forces for evil. If they go bad, they can produce persecution and oppression on a large scale. That's why in the Bible, corrupt governments like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and King Darius's Persia, they're depicted as large, frightening, ravenous beasts. For example, in the book of Daniel, Babylon's compared to a lion with wings and a human mind. So you have this powerful lion that can move like the wind because it's got wings, it's got a human mind, it's very intelligent. This is kind of a scary thing to run into, this government. And then Persia's compared to a bear with three ribs in its teeth, ferocious and eager to devour people. And then in Revelation, it's interesting, the kingdom of the actual Antichrist, it's so powerful, it's so ferocious, it's so devouring, it's so much the ultimate evil kingdom that it's portrayed as a conglomeration of many beasts. It's like a leopard, it says, but it has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and it's serving a dragon. Not a government you would want to run into in a dark alley late at night. But there's a remedy, Paul says, for this. There's a way we can hold back this flood of iniquity in the world, if not remove it altogether in some cases. And that's through the power of prayer. Prayer, along with the Word of God, is one of the most powerful weapons in the world. So those are the two most. James tells us the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Prayer is a great wall of defense. It's a Hoover Dam against a flood of iniquity. Prayer can affect national events. It can affect world events. Our faith is expressed through prayer, has conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, rescued from the sword, put foreign armies to flight, and raised the dead, among other things, Hebrews 11 tells us. Prayer can reach as far as the arm of God can reach, which is everywhere. It can reach to the White House, to the Kremlin, and all places beyond. Someone once says that there's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. Ask anything in my name, according to my will, and I will do it. No wonder James says prayer is effective and powerful. Remember how he reminds us about Elijah? Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, James anticipates our objection. Yeah, Elijah, he was a great Old Testament prophet. He was this powerful man of God, and I'm just an ordinary person. That's why James writes, Elijah was a man just like us, with a nature like ours. Right? Why does he write that? Why does James put that there? Why other than to tell us that our prayers can be just as powerful and effective as Elijah's, even though we're not perhaps a great Old Testament or great prophet of God? It doesn't matter who you are. Our prayers can be just as effective and powerful as Elijah's were, because it doesn't depend on the greatness of the person asking, but on the greatness of the God who answers them. That's why prayer is powerful. And so sometimes we do not have, James says, simply because we do not ask. How much more good could be accomplished in this world if we, the people of God, would just devote ourselves to prayer? And on the other side of the coin, how much more the iniquity that we see around us in the world, how much of that could be held back if we, the people of God, were just more prayerful? One of the things Pastor Paul and I have been talking about the last year is just how we'd really like to up our prayer game as a church. And we've taken some steps in that direction with our Bible, our prayer time, and other things. And we're hoping to do more in that area. But I'd just like to leave you with one practical application point. It's something I like to do myself. When you watch or listen to or read the news, don't just watch or listen or read. Pray through the news. When you see, say a prayer. When you see what's happening in North Korea, say a quick prayer. Lord, bring lasting peace to the Korean Peninsula. That's Nehemiah's prayer, right? A quick one, right? Still can be very effective. And when you see things happening in the Middle East and elsewhere, even in our nation, do the same thing. Because our prayers can bring about the kind of peace and quiet in a society that God desires, and which allows us to live the kind of godly, dignified lives that He wants. And I think we can all say that we could use a little more peace and quiet in our lives. Let's pray. Well, prayer is very powerful. So what I'd like you to do, just to quietly, in your heart right now, in your mind, there's something on a burden on your heart and mind, something you need to lift up to God. Just take a moment to do that, and then I'll pray as well. Lord, I think of that saying on our website that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Lord, you can move mountains. And many of us here can testify, Lord, how you remove something from our lives, from society, from the nation, from the world, through the power of prayer. Lord, I pray for all of us here, whatever burdens we have in our hearts and minds today, for ourselves, for our families, friends, for the nation and the world, Lord, may you hear our prayers and answer them according to your will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.